Please stand and turn with me in your Bibles now to John chapter 10. We'll be reading John 10, verses 31 to 39, before we turn to our sermon text tonight, which is going to be 1 Samuel chapter 19. John chapter 10, verse 31. Before we read, let's pray once again. Our Father in heaven, now as we are about to come face to face with your words in the scriptures, Lord, we pray that you would give us attentive ears and soft hearts to receive what you're about to speak to us. We pray that you would please allow the preaching to be clear, Christ-centered, and gospel-rich this evening. We pray that your people would listen with hearts of faith and that you would change us inwardly through the power of your Spirit as you work among us by your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 10, verses 31 to 39. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Please turn now to 1 Samuel chapter 19. Samuel 19. We'll read the whole chapter. "And Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, 'Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you.' And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, 'Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine. And the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?' And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, 'As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death.' And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the lyre, and Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear. But he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told them, 'If you do not escape with your told him, if you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed.' So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed, and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head, and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he is sick. Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him. And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped? And Michal answered Saul, he said to me, let me go. Why should I kill you? Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naioth. And it was told to Saul, behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah. Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Sekhu, and he asked, where are Samuel and David? And one said, behold, they are at Naioth in Ramah. And he went there to Naioth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? Amen. You may be seated. Well, if you think back to last week in 1 Samuel chapter 18, you can remember that in that chapter we started to see the early beginnings of the great conflict between Saul and David that's going to shape the rest of the book of 1 Samuel. As everybody else in Israel grew to love David more and more, remember, Jonathan loved David, the people loved David, Michal loved David. Remember that Saul, very early on, set his heart against David, and he began to nurture this deep suspicion and jealousy of David that resulted then in a haunting fear, a terror of David. And that ultimately, of course, drove him to treachery and violence against this man that the Lord had actually chosen to replace him as the king of Israel. Of course, as we saw last time, by doing that, by setting himself against David, Saul was not only committing himself to an evil, a rebellious mission, it was an absurd mission. There's an irrationality to what Saul's doing here. He has set himself to resist the irresistible purposes of the Lord for David and for Israel. And as events began to demonstrate already, even in chapter 18, Saul's opposition to David, however fierce, however relentless, is ultimately doomed to fail. It is not going to succeed. Saul is ultimately helpless before the almighty power of the true king of Israel. And that, of course, as we've seen time again in 1 Samuel, is the Lord. The Lord is Israel's true king. And that's really what comes to the forefront again here in chapter 19, where God's protection of David and his opposition to Saul become even more explicit, even more public and supernatural. This chapter covers four distinct episodes, and in each episode, Saul tries to kill David, and then David ends up escaping in these various different ways. And all of those attacks and all of those escapes are really building up, ultimately, to the final episode, the fourth one, the devastating humiliation of Saul, the total confounding of his efforts there at Naioth in Ramah, at the end of the chapter, through the supernatural power of the Spirit of God, publicly displayed on David's behalf. So we're going to look at these four episodes tonight under the following headings: Jonathan's intercession, verses 1 through 7, David's flight, verses 8 through 10, Michael's trick, verses 11 to 17, and the Spirit's power, verses 18 to 24. So Jonathan's intercession, David's flight, Michael's trick, and the Spirit's power. First then, Jonathan's intercession. We remember that back in chapter 18, Saul's opposition to David was mostly concealed. But as chapter 19 opens, Saul begins to become more and more open in his hostility towards David. The gloves really start to come off for Saul. In verse 1, Saul actually gathers his servants together, and he explicitly tells them that he wants them outright to kill David. He wants them to outright murder him. It's a very, very clear directive from the king to his servants. But of course, you remember from chapter 18 also, Jonathan, of course, was David's close friend. He delighted much in David, verse 1 says. Jonathan could see here that David was not a threat to Saul. David was not disloyal to Saul. He was not a traitor worthy of death. In fact, Jonathan could see that it was Saul who was the one who was acting treacherously by this command. It was Saul who was a threat to David. And remember that David and Jonathan were not just buddies. They were not just close friends. They had actually entered into a covenant together before God. And so Jonathan was bound not only by his love for David, but also by his covenantal commitment to David to warn him of what Saul was planning to do. And so Jonathan warns David, and he goes to confront Saul. And Jonathan seeks to persuade Saul. He's saying, Dad, I'm loyal to you. But what you're wanting to do to David would actually be very sinful. And that's for several reasons. First of all, David has done nothing to sin against you. He's done nothing wrong. In fact, Jonathan says, his deeds have actually brought good to you. He's actually one of your best and bravest soldiers and servants. In fact, if it weren't for David, where would you be, Dad? Who else would have fought Goliath? How much differently might that whole battle in the Valley of Elah, back in chapter 17, how much differently might that have turned out if David had not done what he did, if he had not taken courage to go and fight in the name of the Lord against Goliath and destroy him? And in the end, Jonathan says, don't you see, David is actually the Lord's instrument. It was the Lord who worked a great salvation for all Israel, and he did it through David. And so the implication is if you oppose David, you're really opposing the Lord's servant. And he says, Saul, Dad, you knew this. You saw it. You rejoiced back then when David first killed Goliath. See, Jonathan's trying to point out to his father that all of Saul's suspicion, all of his jealousy, all of his anger against David simply is not based in reality. It's all in his imagination. That's actually true pretty often of our own anger and resentment and bitterness, isn't it? Sometimes we need a reminder, kind of like this one, a reminder of all of the good things about a person that we've kind of forgotten, maybe when you've started to focus on just the ways you think that person has hurt you, whether real or imagined. Sometimes your irritation, your animosity can sort of snowball until your perception of that person is completely distorted. It's way out of proportion to reality, a person's true attitude towards you and the real nature of your relationship. And ironically, it's often most tempting for us to do that with the people who are closest to you, people who love you the most. Sometimes you really need to be reminded, as Jonathan reminds Saul here, don't sin against this person. Don't forget, this person loves you. This person is loyal to you. Look at all the ways this person has brought good to you. Look at all the ways the Lord has used this person for good in your life. So meditate on that. And let that sort of bring you back to reality and restrain your sinful, irrational anger. What Jonathan's doing here is Jonathan is acting as a peacemaker. If you want a real-life example of what Jesus means when he says, blessed are the peacemakers, this is a pretty good example. Jonathan he's interceding with Saul on David's behalf. He's being his advocate. He's gently showing Saul the reality of the situation in this way that respectfully, very forcefully restrains Saul from a very destructive path that he was about to pursue in this relationship. And Jonathan apparently succeeds temporarily. Jonathan does persuade Saul for the present. but that persuasion is temporary. It's interesting, though, Saul doesn't just relent. He actually binds himself with an oath. He says, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. Of course, as things turn out, you see that that was a rash oath, just as rash as the one from a couple chapters earlier, chapter 14, the one that very nearly cost Jonathan his life. Saul is quick to make these kinds of oaths. And so, while at first it seems that this oath represents a change of heart for Saul, that Saul's about to sort of reverse this downward spiral he's been caught up in, it actually turns out that this oath is just going to add one more piece to Saul's guilt. Once again, he is really taking the Lord's name in vain. Once again, because this is an oath that Saul is not going to keep. Well, it's not long before David finds himself in danger again. And that leads us to the second episode, then, David's flight. In verse 7, Saul seems to have cooled off. But what's happened is the root problem of Saul's jealousy has not gone away. The flame has died down, but it's not going to take very much to stir it right back up again. It has not gone out. Stir it back up again into an open blaze. That's another warning for you, by the way, for your own relationships. When you're dealing with conflict, you can't just be content with a cessation of open hostilities. For everybody just to stop yelling at each other, maybe actually just stop talking to each other at all, and look at that and say, look, we made peace. Everything's good now. We can move on. Problem solved. That's not the way peace works. Symptoms have subsided for a time, but the disease is not cured. Real peacemaking is something much, much deeper, harder than that. It takes place at the level of your heart. And in verses 8 to 10 here, it becomes very apparent that Saul's heart has not changed. And so all it takes is another big victory by David over the Philistines in verse 8 to get Saul going again. You'd think that Saul would be thrilled with David's victory. This is Saul's army was just won a victory over Saul's greatest enemies, the Philistines. And so you think that Saul would rejoice. This is great. We've won the battle. But Saul, of course, is seeing everything through these colored lenses. He can look at what anybody else would see as a tremendous blessing. And he says, that David, he's trying to displace me again. I'm going to kill him. Because of the glory he's receiving for this victory over the Philistines. And so once again, like in chapter 18, while David is there playing his lyre, faithfully, loyally, trying to serve Saul while he's under the power of this harmful spirit, once again, Saul tries to pin David to the wall with his spear. It's interesting, verse 8, it says that David struck the Philistines. He struck them. Well, in verse 10, when Saul tries to pin David to the wall, that same word for strike appears there too in the Hebrew text. So David strikes the Philistines, and then immediately Saul tries to strike David. It's this word play, whereas one commentator points out, it's showing that Saul is really treating David like a Philistine. It's backwards. It's upside down. Saul is doing exactly the opposite of what the king of Israel ought to be doing towards his faithful servant. Well, Saul does not succeed, of course, in pinning David to the wall. David's able to dodge the spear. He's able to elude Saul and get away. But Saul doesn't give up. And so we come to verse 11, Michael's trick. One night, so Saul surrounds David's house this time. He surrounds his house with men so that they can assassinate David when he leaves his house the next day. Well, somehow, we don't know exactly how, Michael finds out about this plot. It's really remarkable that the Lord is using two of Saul's own children to protect David and foil Saul's schemes against David. In this case, Michael lets David down through the window of the house, and he's able to get away yet again. And you see that Michael tries to cover David's tracks here, tries to buy him some time to get away. And so she devises this clever trick where she places a statue of a person on the bed. She covers it up to make it look like David is still there. And then when the men come for him, she tries to tell them that he's sick, to delay them a little bit. She's doing whatever she can to cover for David and protect him against pursuit. And when Saul finds out what Michael's done, of course, he's very upset by this. He feels like his daughter has betrayed him. Never mind, of course, that David's only her husband. Never mind that she knows that David is innocent, that her father is being unjust. Saul doesn't care about that. All Saul can think about is how Michael has sided against him and with his perceived enemy, who actually is not his enemy at all. Michael's response is very interesting in that situation. We can sympathize a little bit with her. She's obviously under tremendous pressure from Saul. She must have been very afraid of her father and what he might do. So her decision is understandable here, but it is not commendable. Michael decides to defend herself by telling Saul something that is not true, that David threatened her life and that that's why she let him go. She's unwilling to let David be murdered. She's also unwilling to defend him to Saul's face once David's out of harm's way. This passage gives us sort of a mixed picture of David's wife, Michal. See this in verse 13 as well. There's sort of an odd detail there. Michal uses what the ESV translates as an image to stand in for David as a dummy on the bed, to pretend that he's there. If you look down at the footnote, you can see that image was not just a decoration. It was the kind of statue that would have been used by people around this time and in the vicinity as a household god, an idol. What was Michal doing with an idol in the house? One commentator observes, this is kind of an interesting parallel, that there is likely a comparison the historian is trying to draw between between Jacob's wife Rachel in the book of Genesis and David's wife Michal. Rachel, you remember, was also the younger of two daughters, just like Michal. Rachel was also known for lying to her father. And what did she lie to him about? She lied to him about the fact that she had stolen his household gods, which are described using the same word in Genesis 31 as you find here for Michael's image in 1 Samuel 19. Like Rachel in Genesis, Michal is a complex character with a mixed record of virtue and sin. Michal loved David. Michal saved his life. But then, on the other hand, she owns this idol. And also, on the other hand, she slanders David in order to protect herself. So you see, there's this mixed presentation of this person. And ultimately, by the way, also you have to remember later in 2 Samuel, you see Michal despising David for his enthusiastic worship of God. So what are we to do with all of this? We have this picture, a little bit of a window into Michael's character. And when we read this, our first instinct might be to kind of wish for a little bit more detail, a little more analysis of Michal. What are we supposed to learn from? How are we supposed to evaluate her character and her actions here? Was there a legitimate reason maybe that she had this statue in the house? We want to know the historian's perspective. What about her use of deception in helping David to escape? How should we evaluate that ethically? And all of these questions are very good to think about, and we can reflect on them. But you have to bear in mind that they're not the point of this story. And that's helpful for understanding why the historian doesn't give us the answers to all of those things that we're curious about. Those are not the point here, because this chapter is not a moral tale about Michal. This is the history of what the Lord is doing for David. So the historian is wanting to teach us something different, perhaps, than we're wanting to ask the historian about. So let's follow the historian's and the Lord's train of thought here and see where this narrative is driving us, where the story is taking us as we move ahead to verses 18 and following. See, David has escaped from Saul so far. But this is what we need to see from the first three episodes. If all that stands between David and a violent death at the hands of Saul is, number one, is his close friendship with the king's son, number two, his own quickness and agility and ability to escape from Saul's spear, and number three, a half-heartedly loyal wife. If those are all that is between David and death, then David has no guarantee, really, that he will survive the next attempt on his life. He survived today, but if all that's in David's favor is this merely human loyalty and help, which is limited, which is faltering, which is sometimes half-hearted, then how can David be sure that he will survive tomorrow or the day after that? If the promise of David's anointing is going to come to fruition, you see, if the anointed one is going to live, to be crowned and enthroned one day in the future as God has appointed, that is going to require more than the human help that David has received so far. It is going to require the supernatural interposition of God himself. And that is why this chapter is really driving us towards verses 18 and following, the Spirit's power. Spirit's power. We can kind of catch a glimpse of what is in David's heart at this juncture in his story by where he decides to go when he flees from his home. He goes to Samuel. I think there are a lot of places that David could have gone. David could have gone to some fortified hideout. He could have gone and tried to gather a small army around him to defend himself against Saul. But he doesn't do those things. David seems to know here that more than anything else, he needs the guidance and the protection of the Lord. He needs the word of the Lord. And so he seeks the one place that those things can be found, which is with the Lord's prophet. And that's why he goes to Samuel. Of course, somebody tells Saul in verse 19 where David is gone. From here on out, in 1 Samuel, it seems that wherever David goes, as long as Saul's alive, he's in constant danger of informers finding out where he is, ratting on him to Saul. And so now, as David is sort of exposed in Naioth in Ramah, it seems that Saul has David right where he wants him. He's in an indefensible kind of position. And so Saul sends messengers to arrest him, and this should be easy to do. But when the messengers get there, this remarkable thing happens. It's very similar to 2 Kings chapter 1. You remember when the messengers come to arrest the prophet Elijah, and the fire from heaven comes down and consumes the messengers and burns them up? Well, here the outcome for Saul's servants is not quite that dire. They don't get burned up. They're not consumed. But the spiritual reality of what's going on here is actually very similar. Here, instead of fire coming from heaven, the messengers sent to arrest David are overcome here by the Spirit of God. And they begin to prophesy. So Saul's purposes for these messengers are being completely overwhelmed and confuted by God's purposes. Saul sends other messengers, and they also prophesy. The same thing happens to a third group, until finally in verse 22, Saul decides, okay, enough of this. I'm going to go myself. Again, persisting in this rebellion in the face of any kind of reason. It's absurd opposition to the Lord. Now, to understand the way what happens next is presented here, you have to think back to the initial story of Saul's anointing back in chapters 9 and 10. In verse 22 here, Saul asks this. He asks, where are Samuel and David? And it's sort of an echo of chapter 9, where Saul asks after Samuel's whereabouts. And then it continues. Remember, in chapter 10, after Saul was initially anointed, the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among a group of prophets. And here the same thing happens again. Saul prophesies under the power of the Spirit of God, but the meaning, the significance of that prophesying is completely reversed. See, back in chapter 10, that holy spiritual prophesying of Saul was a supernatural confirmation of God's favor, of the kingship that God had bestowed upon him in his prophetic anointing. This time it's very different. Now the Spirit of God comes upon Saul not to exalt him, but to humble him, not to confirm him, but to confound him. Not to empower him, but to humiliate him in the most complete and total and visible and public way possible by laying him prostrate on the ground before the prophet of the Lord. The stripping of Saul's clothes is significant. It represents the stripping of royal authority. As one commentator points out, what Jonathan did willingly at the beginning of chapter 18, where he gave David his robe, gave David his implements of war, transferring his symbols of royalty and strength to David. Saul now has to do the same thing, but unwillingly, under the compulsion of the sovereign Spirit of God. And the very rich irony of this scene is kind of tied up in a bow there in that very last sentence. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? Because remember, that same proverb appeared back in chapter 10 when Saul prophesied the first time. There the people marveled that Saul, who had never prophesied before in his life, had received now this incredible gift of the Spirit of God as a sign of great things to come. Now the same proverb applies, but with a very different tone. This man who was once empowered by the Spirit of God has now been overpowered by that same Spirit. And it's here at the end of the chapter then that you really see revealed who has ultimately been protecting and delivering David all along. It was the Spirit of God who anointed David, and it is the Spirit of God who is going to defend and deliver David until he comes to his throne. See, the Spirit of God personally, visibly, powerfully, supernaturally comes to David's defense here in a public way, an unmistakable display of the Lord's favor, of his protection, his love for this man as his chosen and anointed king. From now on, for the rest of his life, really, even as David had to continue to flee from place to place, as Saul continued to pursue him, as his life remained in constant danger for several years to come, yet, David, all along the way, could know with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me? See, David's safety, the assurance of his future throne, was not going to depend on the help of his friends, on the help of his wife, on his own wits. It was going to depend on the Spirit of God. Because the Lord who anointed David with his Spirit was the one who was going to defend David and bring him all the way to the throne he had appointed for him. Now, before we read the sermon text today, we looked at John chapter 10, where Jesus faces a group of people who want to stone him, or at least arrest him, and it says there simply, but he escaped from their hands. It reminds me of Luke chapter 4, a similar episode where there's an angry mob that tries to throw Jesus off of the cliff. Remember, it's such a terse way that it says it. It just says, but passing through their midst, he went away. If David, here in chapter 19, if David experienced the supernatural protection of the Spirit of God in such a poignant way, how much more, do you think, did the Son of David experience the protection of the same Spirit all through his earthly ministry? No one could touch the Lord Jesus Christ without his Father's permission. It was not going to happen. No one could take Jesus' life by force until Jesus willingly laid it down. Why was that? Is because he was protected and defended, not only by the dignity of his own person as the Son of God, but by the supernatural protection of the Spirit of God with whom he had been anointed. Eventually, of course, as you know, Jesus did lay his life down willingly. No one took it from him. And as he suffered, as he died for the sins of his people, for your sins and mine, sustained under the agony of the cross and the curse of the wrath of God against your sin and mine, by that same Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit was upholding Jesus. The Holy Spirit was strengthening and defending him, even there, to be able to accomplish your redemption in that most crucial moment of the cross. And of course, you know the end of the story, that just when Jesus' enemies were convinced that they had finally won, that they had finally overcome him once and for all, the Spirit of God took their moment of greatest triumph and he turned it completely upside down and foiled all of their schemes once and for all. It's the glorious truth of the resurrection. As Saul, of course, lay prostrate at Ramah, Remember, too, that a day is coming when at the name of the crucified and risen Lord Jesus, every knee is going to bow, willingly or unwillingly. Every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Praise the Lord for that great hope that we have. And so what you need to understand and take away from this passage then is what Paul tells you in Romans chapter 8 about your relationship to this same Spirit. If that same Spirit, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, Paul says, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Think about this. The same protection that guarded David in the face of Saul belongs to you as well, ultimately and eternally in union with Christ. That's why we too can confidently say, Hebrews 13:6, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? There are many ways, of course, that the Lord protects you, that the Lord keeps you. He may do it through loyal friends like Jonathan. Sometimes he may use helpers whose loyalty is changeable and unreliable, like Michael's. But in any case, whatever means, whatever creatures God uses to protect and sustain and defend you, they are not ultimately where your help comes from. No, your help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Remember how the mighty King Saul, in all of his anger, all of his fury, was rendered totally powerless before the Spirit of God. That is how easily God can cause the things that most threaten you, most alarm you, to vanish in a moment. Make them completely go away if he wishes to humble them before himself and before you and to be transformed to serve his merciful purposes. And that means, by the way, that as long as those threats persist in your life, as long as you still are threatened by them, as long as God calls you to endure them, you can know that it's not because they are too strong for the Lord, but only because in his providence he has wisely permitted them for a time, for your good and for his glory. That's a great comfort. Brothers and sisters, David's experience here in 1 Samuel 19 teaches you not to entrust yourself ultimately to any source of help but the Lord. He is your helper. He is your refuge. He is your only comfort in life and in death. And so as we go from here in the peace of Christ, through the Spirit of Christ, let's let this be our prayer together as we're about to sing as we close. Other refuge have I none. Hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave me not alone. Still support and comfort me. All my trust on thee is stayed. All my help from thee I bring. Cover my defenseless head with the shadow of thy wing. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you are our only helper, our only comfort in life and in death. Lord, when we lift up our eyes to the hills and think, where does our help come from? It does come only from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. You are the one who will not let us stumble or be moved. You are the one who will keep our life. We trust you for this, and we ask that you would strengthen us not to entrust ourselves to any other creature to be our helper, but to look to you and to you alone for protection, for security, for assurance, now and all the way to glory. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.